Chapter 25, The Closing Scene. In this concluding chapter, farewell is taken from J. Gresham Machen as his sudden death on January 1, 1937 is memorialized. So many intimate details of his life have been reviewed and analyzed in the foregoing chapters that, hopefully, a rather accurate estimate of the man has been gained. At least a few new strokes remain, however, to be added as the concluding months of his life are surveyed. The consideration that Machen was centrally involved in the formation of a new Presbyterian church is sufficient to draw attention to this period, even if the treatment of it must be marked by brevity. My principal aim, in any case, has been not so much to depict in detail the history of the institutions with whose beginnings Machen's name was prominently associated, as to set forth their background in order that the leading historical factors and motive forces might be illumined. A new church? The possibility of the eventuation of a separation from the Presbyterian Church in the USA was in view for many years as the strenuous efforts at Reformation seemed to be of little or no avail. If Machen had yielded to the course calculated to give him the utmost personal happiness and ease, he would long before have left the Presbyterian Church. Added to the coldness or hostility with which his reformatory efforts were generally greeted was the bitter and depressing experience of being made the object of abuse and slander. But considerations of principle restrained him from precipitate action. Machen did not share the widespread depreciation of the doctrine of the visible church, which had found expression among many fundamentalists who remained in the organized churches, or had come to more consistent expression in contemporary undenominationalism. Nor did he hold to independency. He was nothing more nor less than a Presbyterian. Moreover, as a minister in the Presbyterian Church, his zeal to uphold the Constitution was second to none. Indeed, to a large extent, the issue of the day, as he viewed it, was whether the Constitution was to be maintained. Accordingly, his was not a sense of estrangement from or slackening of loyalty to historic Presbyterianism. Not he, but those who were proving unfaithful to their vows, he felt, should have taken the honest course of leaving the church. Schism, moreover, and for the same basic reasons of principle, was abhorrent to him. On one occasion he spoke of it as a very heinous sin. Separation from a church could be countenanced only if it was demonstrated that that organization had abandoned the authority of the Word of God for another authority, only, that is, if it proved thereby that it was not really a church of Jesus Christ. Under such circumstances, however, it would virtually be an act of schism to remain, for then one would be separating oneself from the true church of Jesus Christ. Following the mandate of 1934, and the evidence that the ecclesiastical princes were ruthlessly going to carry through judicial process, it became very doubtful indeed that it would prove even possible to remain within the Presbyterian Church. And this tendency reached an astonishing climax when the members of the independent board were denied a day in court when they might appeal to the Bible and the Constitution of the Church in justification of their actions. The ecclesiastical courts might solemnly convene in the name of Jesus Christ and might cite Scripture in drafting charges and specifications, but if the accused were to be denied the right of seeking to establish the conviction that the order of an assembly was contrary to the Word of God, as well as to specific provisions of the subordinate standards, such professions would be vanity and mockery. Moreover, in purely arbitrary and tyrannical fashion, the Constitution was being virtually set at naught to bolster the maintenance of the status quo when candidates for the ministry, who did not yet enjoy the favored status of ministers were subjected to pressure to promise implicit obedience to and support of the official program of the church, regardless of its character. If space permitted, a number of pages might well be devoted to the valiant stand made by many of these young men. Graduates of Westminster Seminary were being singled out for special treatment, and thus the official policy came to be recognized as the studied effort to crush the new seminary in an oblique fashion. That this analysis is not exaggerated appears most strikingly from a directive sent by Dr. Lewis S. Mudge, the stated clerk, to the Presbytery of Baltimore containing the following: "If and when any students from Westminster Seminary come before your presbytery, they should be informed that the presbytery will neither license or ordain them until they have given a written pledge that they will support the official agencies of the church as part of their pledge of loyalty to the government and discipline of the church." Incidentally, this statement discloses how far the Presbyterian officialdom was from understanding the historic significance of the vow relating to church government. The approval pledged meant a commitment to the principles of Presbyterian church government, and the submission to the specific church bodies was specifically qualified as a submission in the Lord, that is, in subordination to the Lord's revealed will, and allowing an appeal from human or ecclesiastical actions to the Lord of the conscience. The Covenant Union. In this atmosphere of tyranny, preparations were made for eventualities through the organization of the Constitutional Covenant Union on June 27, 1935. As the central features of its constitution, it adopted articles on purpose and pledge, which precisely delineated its character. On the background of a reference to the occasion of its formation in the increasing dominance of modernism in the Presbyterian Church in the USA, as disclosed by several developments, including the 1934 mandate, it stated, "The purpose of this covenant union shall be to defend and maintain the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, that is, to defend, 1. The Word of God, upon which the Constitution is based, 2. The full, glorious system of revealed truth contained in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms, commonly called, to distinguish it from various forms of error, the Reformed Faith, and 3. The truly scriptural principles of Presbyterian church government guaranteeing the Christians freedom from implicit obedience to any human councils and courts, and recognizing instead, in the high biblical sense, the authority of God." Then followed the pledge, which served to demonstrate that the commitment to Presbyterianism was not in word merely. "We, the members of this covenant union, are resolved, in accordance with God's word and in humble reliance upon His grace, to maintain the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in the USA. 1. Making every effort to bring about a reform of the existing church organization and to restore the church's clear and glorious Christian testimony, which modernism and indifferentism have now so grievously silenced. But 2. If such efforts fail, and in particular, if the tyrannical policy of the present majority triumphs, holding ourselves ready to perpetuate the true Presbyterian Church in the USA, regardless of cost." This was not the language or program of schismatics. Machen was not an officer of this organization, but of course was a prime mover in it. It was about this time that it became clear that many who had been reckoned among the conservatives in the church, and even some who had taken a courageous and self-sacrificial part in the great Presbyterian conflict of the preceding years, came to the determination that they would not go along in the course marked out especially by the pledge of the covenant union. Next, perhaps, to the temporizing of many conservative Princeton directors following the 1928 assembly, there is no sadder development that is recorded in this narrative. To Machen, at any rate, it was a blow that brought intense pain and heartbreak. Most distressing of all was the fact that Dr. Craig, stalwart of stalwarts among the directors in the Princeton struggle, and later Drs. Alice and McCartney, committed themselves to a policy which could not but be regarded by Machen as a shrinking back from the consequences of a forthright course. The severity and relentlessness with which the action against members of the independent board had been undertaken had evidently compelled many to realize for the first time that the ultimate outcome of the dynamic reformatory movement might be separation, and they began to wonder whether they were going to find themselves where they wanted to be. Dr. Craig himself, though at first a member of the independent board and supporter of it in Christianity Today, changed his approach. While not modifying his vigorous dissent from such actions as the issuance of the 1934 mandate, he began to question the wisdom of the independent board and justified the designation of gifts as a proper policy for those who were not ready to contribute to the independent board. This appeared in the September 1935 issue of Christianity Today. Even more indicative of the inwardness of Craig's position was the fact that in the same issue, editorializing on the formation of the Covenant Union, he offered as objections to it that we question whether said union will prove effective in securing united action on the part of all those within the Presbyterian Church in the USA who are opposed to modernism and indifferentism. We question whether any very large portion of sound Presbyterian ministers, elders, and lay people will want to join it. Dr. Craig was right in predicting that people would not join the union in large numbers, but he did appear to be abandoning the fight in terms of sheer commitment to principle when he appealed to an estimate of probable outcome, and when he voiced objections of this kind rather than seeking to rally members of the church to a forthright stand. In the course of the editorial, his position became somewhat illumined by his plea for a more inclusive organization of conservatives who might undertake the fulfillment of the purpose of the union, but without the burden of its pledge. While in our opinion one of the planks of that platform should commit its supporters to the defense of the members of the independent board against the unchristian and unconstitutional mandate of the 1934 assembly, we are persuaded that it must be broad enough to provide seats for many who think that the formation of the independent board was unwise or premature, and even for some who think its formation of questionable constitutionality. This attitude, which seemed to add up to a stay-at-all-costs policy, was basically present in the 1935 through 36 conflict within Westminster Seminary, as the result of which Dr. Alice of the faculty and Dr. McCartney and several trustees resigned. In this connection, one of the arguments used most persistently was that the independent board was having harmful effects upon Westminster Seminary, affecting as it had the ecclesiastical life of professors and students, and threatening to close the doors to future opportunity. To a person like Machen, on the other hand, such an argument could not, in the nature of the case, be allowed to be regulative of the policy or program. To him, the issue was much simpler and clear-cut. There was only the path of consistent, militant witness and action, regardless of consequences, or that of compromise. Evaluation. This story is written by one whose choice was that of Machen's position as the strong, valiant one of sheer devotion to principle. though without the claim that apart from Machen's powerful enunciation of principles and constraining example, his way would necessarily have been followed. Judged in terms of the constitution of the church, as well as traditional Presbyterian policy, the formation of the independent board was legal. The methods pursued in the efforts to suppress it and to discipline its members were emphatically high-handed and unconstitutional. In refusing to give its members a day in court, a shocking travesty of justice was enacted. It must be admitted that there was an element of abnormality about the formation of an independent board, since under ordinary circumstances, the mission's program would be conducted by official agencies of the church. But these were abnormal times, and the bold and explosive action of the organizers of this board, if it is to be fairly evaluated, must be understood in the context of the historical situation. It was basically an extraordinary act in a time of crisis when it became imperative that unusual measures should be taken if the gospel in its purity was to be preached in fulfillment of the divine command. It was also a heroic moment for reformation in an hour when it was still hoped that it would be possible to remain within the church and that the church might be awakened to realize her jeopardy. The times were times of crisis, when the moment of final decision was at hand, but not unmistakably present, when a life and death battle for the supremacy of the Word of God was engaging the soldiers of Christ almost to the breaking point. Let the casual observer of such a momentous struggle take care not to restrict his vision to questions of regularity and normality. Reflecting further upon that complex situation, however, one cannot fail to face the question why so many true and noble men like Craig and Alice and McCartney came to dissociate themselves from Machen. The basic reason, in the judgment of the biographer, is that they occupied an essentially weaker and more inconsistent position. But may there not have been secondary factors of some significance, factors in the sphere of personal relationships? Though of the conviction that if such men had followed Machen, they would have taken a stronger position in terms of principle, and one that would have been far more fruitful for the advancement of the Reformed faith than the one they came to follow, my impression is that Machen might possibly have taken more time to persuade his comrades in years of battle of the necessity of taking the measures he came to take. No one indeed did take greater pains to set forth his position so that none could misunderstand, and in general to persuade men to join with him. Moreover, before the formation of the independent board was announced, there was correspondence and consultation by telephone with these and other leaders. One finds it difficult to escape the conclusion, however, that further conferences were desirable, and perhaps a meeting of conservative leaders before the announcement was made of its formation. The actions of the 1933 assembly seemed to signal the hour to strike, but it must have seemed somewhat precipitate, especially in certain of the older ministers. About this time, Machen came to associate with himself a number of rather youthful men who lacked the background common to pastors and others of long experience. Unfortunately, Dr. Frank H. Stevenson was not at all well and became less and less active until his early death the following year. Considering, on the one hand, his deep appreciation of and loyalty to Machen, and on the other, his charm, capacity for making friends and dealing with difficult, practical situations, it is likely that, could he have been more active, he would have been able to soothe over ruffled feelings and resist centrifugal forces. Machen himself was a man with a great capacity for friendship and one who was generous to a fault in consideration of others. But along with his strength as a man to whom political expediency and craft were entirely foreign, went a kind of generalship which was satisfied to state and expound principles and objectives, and then simply appealed to men to follow them. Since he penetrated easily and quickly to the depths of issues and could not bring himself to seek to commit men to himself personally, an impression of impatience with those who did not immediately agree was sometimes given. But this fault was not one of conceit or irritability, for Machen submerged his own personal interests in his complete devotion to the cause of truth as he understood it. It is possible, therefore, that Machen contributed somewhat to the lack of harmony among the older Presbyterian leaders. A certain confirmation of this analysis is provided by the observation that later on Machen came to be disillusioned with regard to several members of the independent board who seem not to have shared his sense of its commitment to distinctively Presbyterian missions, and gave various evidences of a tendency to independency in church government. His deep disquietude with regard to this board during the months immediately preceding his death may have made Machen himself wonder at times whether due caution had been exercised in its formation. As in the case of the seminary, it was again proved that not all who were willing to stand vigorously against modernism were thereby shown to be qualified to provide leadership in organizations established on a Presbyterian or Reformed platform. The Presbyterian Guardian. One of the costly consequences of the split with Craig was that a new organ had to be established to take the place of Christianity Today as the spokesman for the viewpoint of the Covenant Union. Without an organ, Machen felt that a cause was dumb. It was in the final analysis more indispensable than anything else. Accordingly, as he had previously given vigorous and generous support to the Presbyterian and Christianity Today, he now threw himself heart and soul into the formation of a new paper. Though it was published as the organ of the Covenant Union, it was virtually Machen's creation and responsibility. Almost single-handedly, Machen underwrote its financial support. It was called the Presbyterian Guardian, a name which Machen had much preferred to Christianity Today when that paper was founded, because it forthrightly indicated that it was committed to historic Presbyterianism as distinguished from a vaguer or more inclusive evangelicalism. H. McAllister Griffiths, who had been managing editor of Christianity Today and who had resigned due to the differences that developed with Craig, became editor. Thomas R. Birch began his association with the paper in a promotional capacity. Machen himself, though scrupulously keeping hands off so far as editorial decisions were concerned, undertook a series of one-page articles under the general rubric, The Changing Scene and the Unchanging Word. These articles were marked by Machen's characteristically lucid and persuasive style, but also are memorable because of the pithy and pungent manner in which topics of current moment were discussed. Later on, in midsummer 1936, when Griffiths resigned, Machen became senior editor and transferred his activity to the editorial page. Frequently, the exigencies of the day required editorials of two or more pages as crucial issues in the church arose. Together with the Unchanging Scene essays, they comprise immensely interesting and effective exhibitions of Machen's thought and activity during the final year and a half of his life. The Guardian served admirably from the date of its first issue, October 7, 1935, until the Syracuse tragedy in May 1936, to keep people in touch with the swiftly rushing current of ecclesiastical events, the independent board and other trials, new evidences of modernism in the official agencies, the progress of the new foreign missions movement, and sharply illumined the deeper significance of what was taking place. When the dreadful, though hardly unexpected, blow fell, therefore, men were prepared for action. The first annual convention of the Constitutional Covenant Union had been called for June 11 through 14 in Philadelphia to deal with the existing situation. The purpose and pledge of the organization's constitution did not allow doubt as to the course that would be followed if and when the worst happened. And thus the annual convention almost automatically became the organizing meeting of a new church. The Presbyterian Church of America. The decisive step in the formation of the church was taken on June 11, 1936, when the following resolutions were adopted. In order to continue what we believe to be the true spiritual succession of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, which we hold to have been abandoned by the present organization of that body, and to make clear to all the world that we have no connection with the organization bearing that name, we, a company of ministers and ruling elders, having been removed from that organization in contravention, as we believe, of its constitution, or having severed our connection with that organization, or hereby solemnly declaring that we do sever our connection with it, or coming as ministers or ruling elders from other ecclesiastical bodies holding the Reformed faith, do hereby associate ourselves together with an Christian people who do and will adhere to us, in a body to be known and styled as the Presbyterian Church of America. We, a company of ministers and ruling elders, do hereby, in our own name, in the name of those who have adhered to us, and by the warrant and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, constitute ourselves a General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of America. At this assembly, Machen was chosen moderator. At its concluding service, he preached a notable sermon entitled The Church of God on the text of Acts 20, verse 28, a stirring utterance which served to set the tone of the new church and its mission on the highest possible plane. Through the action of the Covenant Union in its closing moments, the Presbyterian Guardian, with its assets and liabilities, the liabilities, at least the financial ones, predominated, to a company in which Paul Woolley and Murray Forst Thompson were associated with Machen. Thus, the pattern of an independent press was established at the beginning of the new denomination's life. In the first issue, published under its new ownership, Machen's column was devoted to the theme, A True Presbyterian Church at Last. It was an article in which he reviewed briefly the long, painful struggle from 1920 onward, which had resulted finally in the triumph of unbelief and sin. In that struggle, many terrible sins had been committed by those who sought reform. What a fearful sin of omission it was, for example, that an effort was not made in 1924 in every single presbytery in which any of us stood to bring the Auburn affirmationists to trial. Nevertheless, on the whole, a faithful effort had been made to bring about a return from modernism and indifferentism to the Bible and the Constitution in keeping with the solemn ordination pledge requiring us to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto us on that account. The dominant mood of the article, however, was one of relief and joy. On Thursday, June 11, 1936, the hopes of many long years were realized. We became members, at last, of a true Presbyterian church. We recovered, at last, the blessing of true Christian fellowship. What a joyous moment it was! How the long years of struggle seemed to sink into nothingness compared with the peace and joy that filled our hearts. To the world, indeed, it might seem to have been not a happy moment, but a sad one. Separation from the church of one's fathers, a desperate struggle ahead with a tiny little group facing the hostility of the visible church, what possible joy or comfort can be found in such things as these? Yet to us it was a happy and blessed moment despite all. You see, we do not look upon these matters as the world looks upon them. We ground our hopes not upon numbers or upon wealth, but upon the exceeding great and precious promises of God. If our opponents despise us as being but a tiny little group, we remember the words of Scripture, "There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." If we are tempted to be discouraged because of our lack of material resources, we say again in the words of Scripture, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." With what lively hope does our gaze turn now to the future? At last, true evangelism can go forward without the shackle of compromising associations. The fields are white to the harvest. The evangelists are ready to be sent. Who will give the funds needed to send them out with their message of peace? The hostility of the Presbyterian Church in the USA was to express itself in an unexpected fashion when, before many months had passed, the infant church was prosecuted in a civil suit to compel a change in the name of the denomination. The new body desired only to be known as Presbyterian and not as a peculiar brand of the same, and it felt assured as to the legality of the name Presbyterian Church of America, since other Presbyterian churches, including the Presbyterian Church in the U.S., the Southern Presbyterian Church so-called, were distinguished from the Northern Church only by minor geographical variations. Ultimately, however, the name had to be abandoned, and the church became known as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a name which had the merit of underscoring its resolve to stand faithfully for the historic Presbyterianism of the Westminster Doctrinal Standards. A truly Presbyterian church? There were other problems, however, which were far more disturbing than this attack from without. These concerned the question whether the church would be in fact, as well as in profession, a true Presbyterian church. To some extent, the dangers in this regard had been foreseen in view of the failure of many devout evangelicals who were opposed to modernism to grasp the meaning of the constitutional commitment of Presbyterianism to the Reformed faith. Alarmed at this situation and hoping to correct the evil before it was too late, it had been determined, after careful deliberation, that it was necessary to apprise the adherents of the movement of the line that marked off Presbyterianism from various current views. In response to this need, Professor John Murray undertook the preparation of a series of articles under the general heading "The Reformed Faith and Modern Substitutes," which appeared in the Presbyterian Guardian beginning with the issue of December 16, 1935. In these articles, Mr. Murray showed that not only Arminianism, but also modern dispensationalism of the Scofield Bible type were contrary to the Reformed faith and the Bible. The question whether the new body would be distinctively reformed was raised in another manner at the very first General Assembly in connection with the decision as to the precise form in which the Westminster Standards would be adopted. Machen and his most intimate associates were determined once for all to get free from the mediating 1903 amendments. And though the final decision was postponed until the second General Assembly, called to meet in November 1936, the Committee on the Constitution was specifically authorized at the first assembly to propose the elimination of these amendments. Major articles by Machen and others appeared in The Guardian in support of this view. The final decision in November 1936 was in agreement with this position. It is indicative of the situation that had developed, however, that the Reverend Carl McIntyre and others led a vigorous fight against this proposal at the time. Their contention was not that these amendments were necessarily to be kept intact, but rather that in the interest of maintaining the spiritual succession of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, they should be considered after the new church had begun. To the others, the appeal to spiritual succession could not, in the nature of the case, be decisive. If that were taken as a determining voice in matters of faith and life, it might frequently result in the maintenance of beliefs and practices which had developed in the period of gradual declension in which modernism had taken root. To a church that stood for the Word of God and desired, therefore, to eliminate all compromising features from its faith and practice, there could be no temporizing in the fundamental matter of the truth or error of its doctrinal standards. Essentially, the same issue was at stake in connection with other matters that were raised from this same quarter. In connection with Professor Murray's evaluation of modern dispensationalism, the subject of premillennialism as such had not been raised. It was recognized that the traditional liberty granted to this point of view would continue to be maintained. There were premillenarians, however, who were restive under this criticism of modern dispensationalism and held that their eschatological liberty was being put in jeopardy. And when Professor Kuyper reported in a story about the new church, published in the Christian Reformed Banner, that in connection with ordination at the First Assembly, it would have warmed the cockles of the heart of any Christian Reformed minister to hear how closely they were questioned about the two errors which are so extremely prevalent among American fundamentalists, Arminianism and the dispensationalism of the Scofield Bible, and that the assembly wanted to make sure that these prospective ministers were not tainted with such anti-reformed heresies. Mr. McIntyre, who had initiated the publication of the Christian Beacon, attacked Kuyper, charging that he had designated premillennialism as a heresy. When Kuyper asked that a reply to this misrepresentation be published in the Beacon, the editor refused. Machen was deeply grieved at this, partly because he felt that suspicion and injustice with regard to Kuyper and the cause resulted, but also because it seemed to him a matter of elementary journalistic ethics that Kuyper's reply should have been printed, and that without delay. Machen dealt with this and related matters at considerable length in The Guardian, and the pertinent documents were printed in full in its news columns. J. Oliver Buswell, Jr., president of Wheaton College, a member of the independent board who had been tried by his presbytery and who had been honored with the moderatorship of the Second Assembly, shared Mr. McIntyre's outlook to a large degree. Shortly before Machen's death, Buswell submitted to him an extensive critique of Westminster Seminary, which Machen never found opportunity of answering, though he did discuss it at length with his colleagues. Machen thus came to realize that not only the infant church, but the seminary itself and its stand for the Reformed faith were being threatened. The charges made against the seminary included the issue of dispensationalism, but in addition, its view of apologetics, its conception of evangelism, and its attitude toward the separated life. Machen had absolutely no sympathy with this criticism. In fact, he felt that the integrity of the witness of the cause to the Reformed faith was in danger of being undermined. This estimate was confirmed as he saw a common pattern unfold in the councils of the independent board and among a minority in the new church. This was the background which led shortly after Machen's death to a certain realignment of forces. Dr. McRae, assistant professor of Old Testament, resigned from the seminary, charging alien control had developed and repeating various features of Dr. Buswell's indictment. And at the Third General Assembly, when they failed to secure approval of the independent board, which had ousted Machen from its presidency, and were unsuccessful in securing the adoption by the Assembly of a total abstinence resolution, they withdrew to form the Bible Presbyterian Synod. Soon thereafter, Faith Theological Seminary was established, with Dr. McRae as its president. Meanwhile, several members of the independent board who agreed with Machen's strong Presbyterian emphasis resigned. The details of this significant development take us beyond the scope of this narrative, but they are fully documented in the Presbyterian Guardian for those who are interested to evaluate them. The seminary and the cause as a whole suffered as a result of the impact made by this division, especially because of distorted and unfounded representations as to its position and practices. But it survived these and other adversities to remain a monument to Machen's valiant and unswerving stand for the supremacy of Scripture. The Reformed faith on this view is not a mantle which may be laid aside at pleasure, but it is nothing short of Christianity come into its own, and therefore the message which must be proclaimed and handed down without diminution, impairment, or obstruction. It is hardly a wonder that Machen was virtually crushed under the burden of the anxieties and labors that were present day and night during the last months of his life. Besides the multiplicity of activities of which mention has previously been made, teaching and administrative functions, preaching and speaking, and the care of all the churches, the mountains of correspondence, and countless meetings and conferences, he had assumed the demanding responsibility of speaking regularly on the radio week after week during the winter months beginning early in 1935. In the midst of his dreadful, crowded schedule, it involved the sheerest toil to prepare these messages. They were, however, very well received, and a considerable portion of them has been published in two volumes, The Christian Faith in the Modern World and The Christian View of Man. Machen's hope was that he might be enabled to publish at least four such books that might serve as a popular treatment of Christian doctrine. They disclose his intense and increasing interest in the systematic exposition of the Reformed faith and have been used since their publication with great edification by countless readers who have rejoiced in his marvelous gifts as an expositor. Faithful unto death. If Machen had not been given a sturdy physical constitution to accompany his magnificent mind, he would not have been able to undertake the half of what he lived to do. He was not a giant, only 5 feet 8 inches, and in later years he had become perhaps slightly overweight, about 180 pounds as compared with 150, 10 or so years before his death. But there was nothing flabby about him, as anyone who tried to keep pace with him when he walked up the street soon realized. During the last summer of his life, he had managed to get away to the Canadian Rockies for a little climbing. He seemed, to his associates, to look somewhat drawn when they saw him first in the fall. Had he perhaps engaged in somewhat too strenuous exercise, considering his 55 years? Perhaps not, although his too infrequent opportunities of recreation did not form the ideal background for such vigorous activity. As the year drew to its close, however, it seemed at times that he was deadly tired. And no doubt all of his anxieties with regard to the course and future of the movement with which he was associated as the acknowledged leader gave him many sleepless nights. But he was not one to pamper himself, and there was no one of sufficient influence to constrain him to curtail his program to any significant degree. And so during the brief recess from academic teaching at the Christmas vacation, he fulfilled an engagement to speak in a number of churches in North Dakota at the invitation of their pastor, the Reverend Samuel J. Allen. Taking account of his cold and his evident need of a rest, members of his immediate family in Baltimore urged him to cancel the engagement. But Machen was unwilling to disappoint Allen and the churches to which he ministered. Leaving the moderate climate of Philadelphia, he arrived in the frigid 20 below zero temperature of Bismarck, North Dakota, though admitting in an offhanded way that he had been ill during the night. He declared that on Tuesday morning he was ready to do anything that would help the cause. So a trip to Carson and Leith was proposed and undertaken. Evidently, his condition grew steadily worse as he rode along through the bitter weather. On the outward journey, he kept saying, as the Reverend S. J. Allen later reported, "You are not seeing Dossie at his best. I'm not like this very often." But his conversation centered upon the Reformed faith and his hopes for Westminster and the Presbyterian Guardian. At Leith, during his speech, he was hampered by a cough that made it appear as though he were troubled with asthma. Nevertheless, he went straight through without a single complaint or excuse. Mr. Allen's account now continues. Almost immediately after his talk, he was stricken with pleurisy. He could not walk up the steps by himself. The pain was intense. He was in agony. From Leith to Bismarck, 75 miles, he groaned with pain and had a terrible thirst. Sometimes he thought he was going to die. More than once he cried out about his thirst. I offered to stop, but he said, "We can't do it. Wait until we get to Bismarck." At one time he cried, "I can't make it. I can't make it." Then he would say, "I can't die now. I have so much work to do." This is the saddest and most grievous trip I ever made. At last, after what seemed an age, we arrived in Bismarck about 7:17 p.m. He had to be helped from my car to his room. At first, he wouldn't consent to the calling of a doctor, but the pain was so intense that he finally yielded on the point. Although the doctor advised hospitalization at once, Machen insisted on going through with his evening engagement in Bismarck. After he had been bound about his chest, he felt some relief and insisted that he was fit as a fiddle. And so he carried through his appointment in his usual impressive manner and answered questions for 15 minutes afterward. He was now again close to collapse, but was delighted that he had been able to put across his message without persons in the audience being the wiser. Now his great concern was to get back to Philadelphia, and on Wednesday morning he was all dressed and ready to depart when the doctor, taking account of his condition and his intense pain, absolutely refused to permit him to go. The diagnosis at first was pleurisy, and he was constrained to enter the Roman Catholic Hospital. In the hope of relieving the minds of his brother and his family in Baltimore and the colleagues in Philadelphia, he sent telegrams with the message that there was no cause for alarm. But he grew steadily worse, and by Thursday the diagnosis was pneumonia. His breathing was so difficult, and in general his condition so distressing, that he realized that he was gravely ill. But as the sisters who attended him testified, he was all spirit. His mind was on the cause as it centered in Philadelphia, and he sent off several telegrams. He also wrote out a substantial check to cover certain guardian bills that were about to fall due. The nurses felt that he should be using all of his waning energies in resisting the disease. On New Year's Eve, Mr. Allen called briefly and offered prayer, and then Machen told him of a vision he had had of being in heaven. "Sam, it was glorious. It was glorious." And a little later, "Sam, isn't the Reformed faith grand?" The following day, he was largely unconscious, but there were intervals when his mind was thoroughly alert. In one of those periods, he dictated a telegram to his colleague John Murray, which was his final word. "I'm so thankful for active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." And so he died at about 7:30 p.m. on January 1, 1937. The reference to the active obedience of Christ finds its background in a sermon on that theme which he had preached over the radio on December 20th. Previously, he had been discussing the doctrine with Murray, as he occasionally did other topics with which he dealt. and now that he realized that he was about to pass over the river into the Eternal City, he bore testimony to the confidence that he reposed in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And so he gave expression to the conviction that he had assurance not only of the remission of sin and its penalty, but also of being accepted as perfectly obedient and righteous, and so an heir of eternal life because of the perfect obedience of Christ to the divine will. And it was most characteristic of Machen that, even in his agony, he wanted to express his exultant faith to one who shared it with him in rich measure. His eyes were upon Christ as his living hope, but he was also virtually thanking his colleague for his contribution to the appreciation of that doctrine as they had discussed it together on the basis of the Word of God. His body was returned to Philadelphia, where on January 5 a service was held at the Spruce Street Baptist Church. Immediately afterward, it was carried to his native Baltimore and was interred in Greenmount Cemetery, adjoining the graves of his father and mother. His associates and friends were overwhelmed with sorrow, but there was also determination that he should not have died in vain. Though his great heart had stopped beating and his steadying hand would no longer be felt, his example of uncalculating devotion to truth and duty remained. For many, it remains fresh and fragrant to the very present day. May these pages help to arouse in a generation that did not know him a bright vision of the significance of a life that came to be marked by steadfast faith in the crucified one and by complete abandon and commitment to the service of God. As his favorite hymn expresses it, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all."